This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wa sallallahu wa sallam ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in amma ba'd. Rabbi shrah li sadri wa yassir li amri wa ahlul uqdatan min lisani yafqahu qawli amin ya Rabbil Alameen. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Brothers and sisters, keeping it halal, interesting title, isn't it? I didn't choose it, but I was told that there's many naughty things happening in Cardiff and things need to be said, so they called me up and now I'm here. No, I'm kidding, they didn't say that. It's an interesting topic. I want to start off with an unrelated point. I just made a small dua before I began speaking to you all. Does anyone recognize whose dua that was that I quoted? Anyone? Yes? Yes, the dua of Musa alayhi salam. Can I just have a show of hands? Are there any non-Muslims here? Non-Muslims? No? Right, okay. Musa alayhi salam, well, one of the point I wanted to make is that whoever reads the Quran will see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He shares with us stories, and usually the stories are about the most extreme case in any given scenario. I'll say that again. It's like the most extreme case in any given scenario. So if we look at this dua of Musa alayhi salam, if you think of the idea of Mission Impossible, okay, I'm not talking about 1, 2, 3, 4. I'm talking about just the idea of being given a mission that is almost impossible to do. This would rank at number one. Musa alayhi salam, he's had to run away from Egypt as a fugitive for accidentally killing someone. And then he's made into a prophet and told by Allah to go back to Egypt and confront Fir'aun, Pharaoh, who's the greatest, most infamous villain of all times. Ask him to become a Muslim and to release the Israelites from slavery. And he's got to do it by himself. Yeah. So in response, Musa alayhi salam, he makes this dua. Rabbi shrah li sadri. He says, my master, open up my chest for me. Wa yassir li amri. And make my affair easy for me. Wahlul uqdatan min lisani. And open up the knot in my tongue. Yafqahu qawli. So that they will all be able to understand what I'm saying. Now, one of the beauties of giving the most extreme case in any given scenario is that people like us, when we're faced with a similar scenario, not of the same level, but we see that Musa alayhi salam was able to use this prayer to get success in his mission, it gives us assurance that perhaps if we make the same dua, then Allah will help us in our situations. Do you see? Very beautiful, subhanAllah. So, I'm curious as to what you expect to get out of this lecture. Who would like to share with us some of the expectations? Why did you come here? What are you hoping to hear? What do you think? Anyone want to share? What's your expectations? Hamza, you might as well start us off. He's expecting some fiery questions, I can tell you that already. But honestly, what are you expecting? Yes, sister at the back.
A reminder of the boundaries in gender interactions.
Okay, something to do with boundaries and gender interaction. What else? What about from the brothers? I'll come to you, sister. Yeah.
To understand how the boundaries set up are relevant in a modern context.
Right. How are these boundaries relevant in a modern context? Kind of like where we're sitting right now and doing what we're doing. Okay. Yes, at the back there. The principle of haya, interesting. Okay, something to do with modesty. Anyone got anything slightly different? Yeah.
Do you know, like when sometimes people are getting married and it's like sort of agreed, you have to like text the introduction before nikah.
Okay, cool. So
you obviously I want to get to know the brother or sister.
Yeah. So something like, is dating allowed before marriage? Or something along those lines. Yeah. Okay, I hope to touch on that as well. But that's towards the end. Let me start with what I would like to start with. It's a very general point, but a very beautiful one. In the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He describes His religion and His revelation to be like life-giving rain. Yeah? And here's a verse in Surah Al-Hadid where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, اِعْلَمُوا أَنَّمَا الْحَيَاةَ الدُّنْيَا اِعْلَمُوا أَنَّ اللَّهَ يُحْيِي الْأَرْضَ بَعْدَ مَوْتِيَا. That you should know and understand that it is Allah who brings back to life the dead barren land. قَدْ بَيَّنَّا لَكُمُ الْآيَاتِ. In that way, does Allah make His signs apparent to you? This is how Allah explains His signs to you. لَعَلَّكُمْ تَعَقِلُونَ. So that perhaps you would use your intellect and understand. So I want you to imagine for a moment that you're driving past a field which has nothing. It's just barren land. There's no grass, there's no plants, there's no trees, there's no animals, nothing. And then what happens is, you drive past here again after 6 months, and there's a complete transformation. Now there's plants, there's trees, there's fruits, there's animals, and if you stepped outside, you can hear insects, you could hear birds, you could see fruits, right? What's happened in between is that rain has come. Yeah, one of the main things that happened is that rain has come down, and it's brought that land that was dead back to life. Now, Imam al-Tabari, who's like the most senior commentator of the Quran, he passed away 310 Hijri, he said that the meaning of this verse is symbolic. It doesn't mean reflect over how God brings back the dead barren land to life, but it's about a dead heart of a person who is spiritually dead. And by sending down His revelation, i.e. the Quran, do those hearts come back to life? Yeah? Now just think about that. See, the verse itself is alluding to that anyway, because Allah began by saying, اِعْلَمُوا, know and understand, as if to say there's something beneath the surface of what I'm about to say. And Allah ended it by saying, قَدْ بَيَّنَّا لَكُمُ الْآيَاتِ. And in that way does Allah make His signs evident to you. لَعَلَّكُمْ تَعْقِلُونَ. So you use your intellect. So Allah is already preparing you to reflect over the deeper meaning of that verse. So I'm going to start by asking a question. How is Islam or the revelation like the rain that comes down from the sky? How are those two things similar? Who can start us off? Okay, one person here. Anyone else? How is it the same? How is the Quran and revelation, Allah's religion, like the rain that comes down from the sky and brings the earth back to life? Yes, start us off. Okay.
Brings us from the darkness to the light.
Brings us from darkness to light, okay. Who else has got an answer? Yes.
Just how rain can nurture like plants.
Mm-hmm. Very good. It's to strike the similarity between the rain nurturing the land and the way the Quran nurtures the hearts of people. Yeah. Also in terms of the impact as well. The impact of the rain on the land is that it can transform it. In the same way, if you look historically, when the Quran came down to the desert Arabs of that time, it transformed it completely. And it continues to do so with those that embrace the Quran. Now, one other similarity between the Quran and rain is that the two, the rain and land, was meant for each other. Rain, it mixes with the soil, it reacts, and it produces life. As if to say rain and the barren land were made for each other. In the same way, Allah's religion and the hearts of human beings were made for each other. It's very profound. Yeah. But this is spoken about in other places as well, like in the Ayat of Nur. In Surah Nur, chapter number 24, I believe it's verse number 35, if I'm not mistaken, Allah describes the phenomenon of light upon light. Have you heard about this? Nurun ala nur. And in that scenario, Allah describes the heart of a believer to be like a twinkling glass case, which houses inside a lantern, which has oil that is so pure that when it is lit, it almost sets alight before the flame touches it. And that is to compare the heart of a believer to a lantern of light. Yes. And when the revelation comes down to that heart, you get the phenomenon of Nurun ala Nur. Again, the idea that Allah's deen is not in conflict with the human mind or human nature. Rather, it is made for each other. Now, there's another verse as well, along the same lines, speaking about something we know to be the fitrah. Surah Rum, verse number 30, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَأَقِمْ وَجَهَكَ لِلدِّينِ حَنِيفًا. Set your face firmly towards the deen. فِطْرَةَ اللَّهِ الَّتِي فَطْرَ النَّاسَ عَلَيْهَا. As a pure, Allah's natural pattern on which He made mankind. لَا تَبَدِيلَ لِخَلْقِ اللَّهِ. There is no changing Allah's creation. If you look at this verse, Allah has mentioned three terms. First term, set your face towards the deen of Allah, the religion of Allah. Second term, فِطْرَةَ اللَّهِ الَّتِي فَطْرَ النَّاسَ عَلَيْهَا. The fitrah, which is translated to be a human conscience, yes, or the moral compass of a human being. And the third term, لَا تَبَدِيلَ لِخَلْقِ اللَّهِ, creation. And Allah has used them interchangeably. The deen, the religion, human nature, and creation in the world. And one of the benefits or the wisdoms behind that is to show that every one of them is in harmony with each other. The world is in harmony with human nature, and human nature is in harmony with revelation of Allah. In fact, what is amazing, one of the scholars, he said, what it also demonstrates is that if you distort one of them, if you distort one of them, it will affect its relationship with the other one. So if you take human nature and you disturb it, you manipulate it, you distort it, then it will be impacted such that it can no longer interact with the revelation in the same way. Had it been innocent and pure, it would have been a different story. Okay. Next. I want to speak now about the fitrah. So the fitrah, as mentioned in the Quran, and the Prophet also said, kullu mawludin yuladu ala al-fitrah, that every newborn is born with this fitrah. The translations for fitrah can be human conscience, the moral compass, the natural disposition of human being. Those are different translations for it, but you get the idea that there is something ingrained inside a human being, and the Prophet said that you are born with it. What are the ramifications of this fitrah? What is the scope of it on the human being in the rest of his life? Well, first and foremost, the human fitrah, it gives a person awareness of their creator, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What that means is that a baby is born, every baby that is born already inclined towards believing that there is a creator, that somebody did create them. Also, part of its awareness is that this creator deserves to be worshipped. Yeah. And recently in 2016 or 15, there was an article published in the Telegraph about a study done by Oxford University. It was like a super study over a number of years. And they concluded from that study that babies, number one, are born believing in God or creator. And number two, that the idea of a life to come after death is also part of the nature of a baby when they are born. Yeah, so it's very interesting. You can go and research it. If you type in Telegraph and babies born believing in God, it'll come up. You can have a look at that. So this is one. Part of the fitrah is that it makes you inclined towards believing in a creator. And that's partly the reason why the Islamic position regarding atheism is that it's not really the case that a person believes that there is no creator. It's actually an impossibility. Deep down inside they do believe, but they have a problem with the version of God that has been communicated to them. A lot of people in da'wah who try to speak to atheists will know what I'm speaking about. That their gripe is about having to show obedience to God, or the idea that God does X, Y, and Z. If He really does, then I can't believe in that type of God. Yeah, that's a side point. The second scope of the fitrah is what we call morality. Yeah, people universally, they hold certain values to be praiseworthy. Like what? Honesty, What else? Justice. Yeah. Honesty, justice, etc., etc. And on the opposite side, they also already believe that certain things are wrong. Yeah, like oppression, murder, etc., etc. So this is morality. Thirdly, which is something maybe new to you all, is the idea of modesty. Yes, modesty is not something that a human being needs to learn. It is there inside of their nature. Yeah. What is the proof of this? What is the proof of this? Yes. Okay, the story of Adam and Hawa. Yeah, that when they came down to the earth, it's quite amazing, subhanAllah. They came down to the earth, they're the only two people in the whole world, and they come down without any clothes. Their instinct is, the Quran says, to find something to cover themselves up. And that's when there's no strangers around. Yeah, imagine, had it been the case that there were other people around, how they would have reacted. What other proofs are there? That modesty is part of human nature. It's not something that needs to be learnt or taught. Even if a human being grew up or was raised by wolves in the desert or in the forest, then they would still have a sense of modesty. Any other proofs? There's a story of the Prophet when from the seerah of the Prophet rather, that when Abu Sufyan, he went to the king of the Romans, Hiraql, and Hiraql questioned Abu Sufyan as to the veracity of this man, Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who claimed to be a prophet. And he asked him certain questions, and Abu Sufyan, he said a statement. He said that he instructs us to pray, to be honest, and to be decent, afaf, which means to have modesty. And in response, Hiraql, he said, هَذِي صِفَةُ نَبِيٍّ. These are the qualities of a prophet. These are the kind of things that a prophet would promote. Another hadith as well, the Prophet said, that whoever doesn't feel shame, فَصْنَعْ مَا شِتْ, go ahead and do whatever he wants. Yeah, as if to say, human beings, you have a sense of shame that inhibits you from doing immoral, indecent things. If you have killed that, then what hope is there for you now? Yeah, so there's many proofs about this as well. Right, now this is where it gets a little bit interesting. Okay, is the fitrah, if it helps us do all of these amazing things, what then is the need for revelation? Do you get the question? Like, if you said human beings are born with X, Y, and Z, and it helps them know God, to be good, to be modest, then why is what's the need of sending a prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam? What's the need of sending the Quran if we already have it inbuilt inside of us?
Because we forget.
You forget, okay. But then somebody else who remembers can remind you. Yes, yeah, okay.
There's an external force which is trying to corrupt the fitrah, so we need something to repel that.
Right, okay, so there are forces, pressures around us that are kind of, working against our fitrah, and so we need some help. It's partly true, I agree, but there's something more definitive than that. Yes, sister, over there. Tell us how to do it. Okay, you're very close. What do you mean, tell us how to do it?
How to practice.
How to practice those things. Okay, yeah, this is good. It's about the details. You wouldn't know, human beings wouldn't know, either instinctively or through trial and error, how exactly to safeguard their fitrah and to make it flourish. Like, you know that you're aware of God, but how do you worship God? Yeah, can you instinctively know it's five times a day that you need to pray Salah and fast Ramadan and go Hajj? No, obviously you can't. Yes, that's where the revelation comes. This is the biggest difference between the two, that the revelation gives the finer details that comes along and builds on what is already there, which is the fitrah. And that goes back to the first idea about both of them being made for each other. That is how they are made for each other. And what you mentioned is which is correct, which is the fitrah by itself is not strong enough to survive the negative influences of that we will face in our life. Now, how does the religion help the fitrah? And how does it actualize the living according to the teachings of the religion? How does it help the fitrah live according to the letter and the spirit of the law? Well, there are three things. Yeah, three things. First is what I call cultivation. Yeah. Cultivation is instilling divine values in the hearts of the believers. For example, the value of hereafter centricity. Yeah, which means that the value of living for the life to come more than the life of now. Living for paradise. Living out of a fear of committing mistakes that will lead you to Jahannam. That is a core Islamic value. Would you not agree with that? Core one, often repeated in the Quran and by the Prophet. What other values are there that Islam cultivates in people? What other values are there? It's Cardiff is sleeping today. Everyone's in hibernation mode.
Respect.
Sorry?
Respect.
Respect, okay. Respect. I agree. What else?
Loving for another, what you love for yourself.
Okay. Loving for others, what you love for yourself. What other values?
Family values.
Family values, yes. What about the value of ihsan? Striving for excellence in whatever you do. Be that work, be that your spirituality, be that your education. The Prophet ﷺ told us to have ihsan in all of that. What about integrity? To practice what you preach. Isn't that also there? So there's so many values. The value of being a modest person. A person of modesty. Yeah, person of modesty, a person of shyness. It is there. Even the Prophet ﷺ, he said, Al-Haya, that modesty is one of the branches of faith. It's an integral part of your faith to be a modest, decent person. Yeah. So these are the cultivation, how Islam cultivates the hearts of people to aspire to... who's that? Was that a kid? Aspire to be great Muslims. And one of the ways it does that, it gives us examples of great people. Yeah, so who can tell me, who does Islam present as a celebrated example of modesty? Huh? Very good, Yusuf alayhi salam. What about from the women? Maryam alayhi salam, Mary. Yeah, فَأَحْصَنَتْ فَرْجَهَا. That she was so good at protecting her chastity. A very decent, moral, pure lady. That's how she is presented in the Quran and Sunnah. So this is cultivation, and this is one of the ways Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the Prophet they nurture our hearts through examples of great people. Then you have prevention. You see, values are not enough. You need to have some laws. You need to have some traditions. Yeah, that help you stay on point. So for example, Islam prohibits khamr, wine, alcohol. Why is that? Because when a person is drunk, intoxicated, then many of their values, they are compromised. Yes, and you only have to go out on a Friday night to see that, isn't it? People are drunk, there's no sense now of modesty, of integrity, and all the rest of it. In fact, that's the last thing on their minds. Yeah. Also, in terms of the intellect as well, Islam seeks to preserve the intellect of human beings. And khamr, it violates that. So there are laws in keeping with the values. that help protect and preserve them and safeguard them. And all of this is based on the fitrah of human beings. Yep. Also, finally, you have what we call the cure. So values are there, then there were laws, but sometimes you make mistakes in life. Sometimes you violate the laws. What does Islam say about such people? Islam says there is a cure. What is the cure? Yep. Excellent. Istighfar and tawbah. That when you make mistakes, it's not the end of the world. Now you have the door of forgiveness open for you. Yes. What about from on a state level? On a state level, what is the cure for that is presented for people that make big mistakes and trash the law? Yes, sister. Prison, okay. You're along the right lines there. Yeah. Yep. Yes, Hamad.
Yeah. Criminal justice system.
Yes, you have the hudud, yeah, the penal punishments, yeah, those laws. They are there as a cure, in fact, because a believer, if he, for example, confesses to doing something and the law is carried out against him, the punishment is carried out against him, the Prophet told us that this person will be forgiven for the crime that he committed. And when he meets Allah, he will meet Allah as if he didn't do that crime. Yeah. So that is a cure. Now if you look at that, that is a very holistic type of nurturing, isn't it? From the very beginning to the very end. Right. Now, dynamics of prevention. Yeah, dynamics of prevention. If an issue is very... Actually, there's a interesting point here to make. Imam Ghazali, he said that the masalih, you can write this down, the masalih are the basis of every divine law. The masalih, yeah, are the basis of every divine law. What does that mean? The word masalih refers to benefits and interests. So he said that human benefit and interest is at the core of every divine law and teaching. What does that mean? It means that whatever Islam asks you to do, it is for your own good. It is for your own good. Okay? And it is either there to save you from potential harms, or it is there to help you acquire some benefit. And this is the understanding of what Imam Ghazali said. And many scholars made quotes like that. So on that basis, I want to speak about what does Islam have to say about the big issues? Yeah. How does it tackle big issues? If something is very harmful for human beings, how does Islam help them, safeguard them from that? So let me ask you something. What does Islam regard as being the biggest issue of all time?
Shirk.
Yeah, that should be on the tip of everyone's tongue as a response to that question. Paganism, idol worship. Yeah, and the way it does that is that it says that if this is a major harm for human beings, then the first thing we will do is we will encircle it with major sins. Yeah, so for example, shirk. If a person was to worship idols or commit shirk with Allah, then Islam says the ruling attached to that is that it will excommunicate them from the religion itself. Yeah? And that it is an unforgivable sin. Then it surrounds the major sins with lesser sins. Lesser sins. Yeah? So it's not, if you go close to the major sins, you may have to pass through doing lesser sins first. Yeah. So Islam comes along and says, well, these things that lead to the big things, they will also be graded as being lesser sins. For example, yeah, the Prophet ﷺ, he forbade building tombs on graves. True or not? He forbade that. Why? Why not? Why not make them look nice with tombs? Everyone does it. And if they're a respectable person, then they deserve a tomb. Yeah. Why did Islam say, no, you shouldn't do that? Why did Islam aggressively say no, that you shouldn't do that? Yes. Yes, because it can lead to the worshipping of graves, which can lead to then full-blown shirk. And shirk is regarded as a huge issue. Therefore, is regulated like this. And then, finally, it surrounds the lesser sins with grey area. I'm not quite sure whether this is right or wrong. And it's intentionally made it like that, in order to protect you from going that one step further. Yeah. So I'll give you an example. Imagine you lived near a nuclear plant. Yeah. You live near a nuclear plant. Now obviously, the fallout from a nuclear plant, untold harm. Yeah. Now what would you expect from the authorities in the area that you live? Regarding where you live, being close to a nuclear plant, what would you expect the authorities to do to help protect you? Yes?
Cordon off an area surrounding which houses aren't allowed to be built.
Okay. There should be an area cordoned off, no one can go there, no trespassing there. What else? What else would you expect? I live near a nuclear power plant, and people say it's not the best thing to do, but houses are quite cheap around here. I wonder why. What do you expect the authorities to do, though, to help, you know, mitigate risks?
The mines.
Huh?
The mines.
The what?
The mines. The landmines.
So landmines?
They usually do that.
Seriously? No way. Seriously, landmines, man. That seems a bit drastic. You get killed by landmine instead of the nuclear plant. Ah, gee. Okay. I take your word for it. Yes.
That theory that we hold no responsibility for any damage happens.
They will resolve. They will say we don't have any responsibility for anything that happens to you. I don't think so. I think they have a responsibility towards you. Yes.
They reinforce the houses.
Okay, they will reinforce the houses. Basically, they will put loads of barriers in order to help you keep away from any possibility of being harmed by the nuclear plant in the case of fallout. Do you agree or not? Why? Because the harm is so serious. In the very same way, Allah spoke about zina, which is intercourse outside of marriage, with very similar language. Allah said in Surah Isra, وَلَا تَقْرَبُوا الزِّنَا. Don't go anywhere near zina. Yeah. And what's interesting about that verse is that it's preceded by a verse where Allah says, وَلَا تَقْتُلُوا أَوْلَادَكُمْ خَشْيَةَ إِمْلَاقٍ. Don't kill your children out of fear of poverty. Yeah. So when it came to killing your family out of fear of poverty, Allah said, don't do that. When it came to zina, Allah never said just don't do that. Allah said don't come close to that. What's the benefit in that? What's the wisdom behind that? Wouldn't it have been enough to say just don't do it? Yeah. Yes.
So just how serious it is.
Okay, so the sister said because to show how serious it is. But wouldn't you say killing your children out of fear of poverty is also serious? No? It must be something else then.
It's more encompassing.
It's more encompassing? Okay, what do you mean by that?
So it's not just a zina, but all the other things that lead to it are also prohibited.
Okay, you're very close. Yes?
It's basically establishing the grey area, so you're like doubting what you do.
Okay, but why? Why is it going to establish some kind of grey area so you doubt what you do? Close. Did you want to say something, Siddha? No? Okay. One of the reasons behind saying don't go close to it is because this thing is so tempting that once you go close to it, you may well end up falling into it. Yeah. Many people, even those that are promiscuous, after they do what they do, they feel guilty. They feel a sense of shame. And when they're asked, why did you end up, you know, staying with that guy? They will say, Or she will say, well, you know what, we went out, we had a few drinks, one thing led to another, and then it happened. Have you heard that kind of speech before? Yeah, one thing led to another. Yeah. And here the Quran is telling us, one thing will lead to another. وَلَا تَقْرَبُوا الزِّنَا. Therefore don't go anywhere near it. Yeah. And then Allah surrounded the act itself with many other prohibitions and obligations. So what are the kind of things that Allah prohibited that would aren't as serious as zina, but you can tell they're designed to help you stop before you fall into it? What kind of things that Allah, the Prophet ﷺ and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala prohibit, because they are precursors to this major sin? Yep.
Lowering the gaze.
Okay, lowering the gaze. Yep. But sometimes lowering the gaze is worse than raising the gaze. Don't you agree? Maybe you're standing on a train and it's packed. You lower your gaze, khalas, it's worse than raising your gaze. قُلْ لِلْمُؤْمِنِينَ يَغُضُّوا مِنْ أَبْصَارِهِمْ. Allah said, say, O Prophet, to them, that غُضُّوا مِنْ أَبْصَارِهِمْ. The word غَض, it doesn't mean to lower necessarily, it means to hold back. Hold back your gaze. And the best translation is to control where you look. Don't stare, basically. Don't stare. Somebody may say, okay, in response to you, was it yourself that you said that?
Yeah.
Yourself, yeah? Somebody may say, what are you saying? That just because I look at a girl, it means, astaghfirullah, I'm going to go do that? Is that what you're saying? What are you accusing me of? You think I'm that weak? What do you say in response?
I would say it will lead to, committing or you being okay for that action for a long time would lead to another major sin.
So you're saying I will?
I mean, it might not be a clear cut, but...
Don't judge, man. You don't know what's in the heart. Who can respond to this question? Someone says Islam advocates that we shouldn't stare at the opposite gender. Are you saying therefore that if someone looks, he will end up doing? Yes.
Basically, obviously we're all humans, we're all sin. Mm-hmm. But Allah tells you it's okay to sin, but seek my forgiveness.
Yes.
So. We're all
Who else has got a response? Yes.
Islam is not here for one specific individual. It's for all of mankind.
Right, okay. So Islam is legislates based on the norms, not on the exception. So obviously you are a very pure individual. MashaAllah, tabarakAllah. You can look anywhere and everything and you're safe. Is that what you're saying?
Perhaps that individual may be strong, but another one may be weak. So,
Not sure about this answer. You got something different? Yep. Yeah, Hamza. Yeah.
When a person goes into a problem, if you were to look at the root cause of that, it usually started with the gaze.
Okay, very good. Yeah, this is important. One of the scholars, he responded to this argument. He said, if someone says that just because you look doesn't necessarily mean you're going to do zina, we respond by saying, tell me about a situation where zina occurred where they never looked at each other. Did you get this? Yeah, very sharp. Yeah, very sharp. We all agree that, you know what, definitely, it's one of those stepping stones towards this problem. The issue is, how many of us really and truly appreciate the gravity of the sin as communicated to us by the Quran and Sunnah? To bring that into context for you, the sin of zina, may Allah protect and preserve us all, is demonstrated, the gravity of it is demonstrated by Yusuf alayhi salam. Because young Yusuf was a slave in Egypt, away from home, to a lady who tried to seduce him. You know the story about the crazy lady? She tried to seduce him. And she got all her friends involved to pressure him as well. Imagine, he's a slave, she's the master, and she's from the elite. All her friends are getting involved as though they're all saying you better. And then on top of that, if you don't do it, you're going to go to prison. The issue is compounded from so many perspectives. In the face of all of that, Yusuf said, what did he say? As-sijnu ahabbu ilay. He said, it is preferable to me to go to prison than to commit this act under duress. I imagine, he's a young guy. If he was living in these days, you know, he's got his degree, his PhD, his everything ahead of him. And someone is forcing him to do this sin, and he says, you know what? It's actually better that I go to prison and sacrifice the rest of my life just so I can avoid this one sin. Subhanallah. That's how bad it is in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. May Allah give us understanding. Okay, so then we said, okay, some prohibitions. You said, for example, that you should control your gaze. What other prohibitions does Islam place to help people not fall into this major problem? Yep.
Being alone with another woman.
Being alone, yeah, with the opposite gender. Yeah, and there's a hadith inside Sahih Bukhari as well. لا يخلوان رجل بمرأة. That a man should not be alone with a lady. Now again, there are two perspectives on this. One perspective is that a guy may behave inappropriately with a woman. But there's another perspective as well, which is that a woman could falsely accuse a guy. True or not? Isn't that what happened in the case of Yusuf alayhi salam? That when she tried it and he ran away, her husband comes to the door and what does she say? What do you know? The slave is trying it with the master. She falsely accused him, right? And it happens as well. And being falsely accused of inappropriate behavior can end your career. Forget about due process. Forget about you. You know, there was an article recently about this lady. She accused 15 different men of sexually harassing her. Okay. And only after 15 different people was she found out to have been lying in every single case. And the first person she accused was a Muslim doctor. And he not only lost his job, but the surgery paid her £50,000 in compensation. Yes, £50,000 in compensation. Only then to be found out that he was innocent and she was making things up. Yeah, so the prohibition of what they call khalwa, being alone, has many benefits. Okay, I'll tell you an interesting story. One of my teachers, when he was in Sudan, okay, and he was traveling, he caught a train and it was full. He was trying to look for an empty cabin. He had to sit down. He found a cabin. We opened it. It was empty except for there was one lady sitting there. So he's like a sheikh. So he's saying to himself, should I, should I not? He goes, in my mind, I said, it's fine. I'm not attracted to this lady at all. So I sat down. After a few minutes, he said, yeah, but maybe she's attracted to me. So he got up and he left. Yeah. And subhanAllah, you know the other hadith of the Prophet ﷺ that a man and woman are not alone except that the third is shaitan. The third is shaitan. Right, okay. So those are prohibitions. On the other side, there's some obligations. Islam instructs people to do certain things which will help them avoid the sin. Like what? Okay, very good. For women to wear a particular attire known as a hijab. What else? Yep.
Fasting.
Fasting, okay. If a person cannot control their desires, they'll fast. What about marriage? Doesn't Islam advocate marriage at an early age? Yes. Don't tell me you're not thinking about it. I do recommend, subhanAllah, that a person should get married as young as they can, because this was the advice of the Prophet ﷺ. Ya ma'ashara shabab, man istata'a minkum al-ba'atha falyatazawwaj. He said very clearly, young people, al-shabab means young people. Whoever amongst you can get married and can afford to get married, go ahead and get married. Yeah, this is advice of the Prophet sallam. So this is, anyway, besides the point. Then there is the grey area. And that is intentionally made grey. So when people ask, for example, I remember when I was in Egypt, there was an internet cafe, okay, across the road, and there used to be one girl who used to, sometimes it was just her in the shop, basically. She was running the shop. So the brothers in the apartment, they started to discuss, are we allowed to go in the internet cafe if she's the only person in there? Like, isn't that prohibited? Is that khalwa? Is it not khalwa? We need to get a fatwa. Yeah. Now the thing is, people can go to extremes on this, and I'm going to address that at the end. But the desire to get a concrete answer on every particular matter goes against the very spirit of the Sharia. For the Sharia says there are some things kept grey, so make your own judgment call. Make your own judgment call. And the basis of this issue is one of caution. So be aware. Yeah? And this, if you look at it, in terms of, from the perspective of being, in terms of wisdom, very wise. Because, let's flip it around. Let's say that, no, that technically is khalwa, therefore it's haram. Yeah? Now the thing is, somebody could use that, twist it around. I'll give you an example. Let's say he's not the only guy, she's not the only person in the shop. Let's say it's her, and there's another guy there, and another guy there, and then he walks in. But the thing is, when he walks in, he's attracted to the girl. And being there for 5 minutes is difficult for him. But then he would say to himself, this is halal. This is not khalwa. It's absolutely fine. Is he right or is he wrong? Is he right or is he wrong? He's wrong, isn't he? Because technically it might be correct, but in reality, for him, it's an issue. Yeah. So this is why the grey area is kept like this. So if you have a question in your mind along those lines, then you know what my answer is going to be already. Okay. So finally, some final words. Okay, that we can open up for Q&A. In these times, we should have a level of appreciation about the teachings of Islam more than before. Why? Because in the last few months, the media and the news have been dominated with stories about sexual harassment and abuse. Hollywood directors, actors, congressmen, members of parliament, you name it, many people have been accused and found to have been behaving inappropriately with women. It's ongoing. Even here, I think there was a Welsh Labour member. He committed suicide because he was under investigation for sexual harassment. It's true, isn't it? I remember this reading about a month ago. Yeah, he killed himself because it was too much for him. Married man, he actually hung himself, and his wife found him dead with a note. And it was to do with the fact that he was under investigation. So there's loads of stories. In fact, studies show that in UK, 1 in 5 women is sexually harassed in the workplace. 1 in 5. Other polls show that the figure is something closer to 50%. Yeah. Another interesting thing, they said in UK in the last 10, in the US, or in the last 10 years, $15 million of taxpayers' money has been spent to pay off people who have accused congressmen of sexual harassment. $15 million have been paid out to people. Yeah, it's crazy. Okay, so for us as Muslims, we should be looking at the conversation and saying society struggles with these issues. However, we have some answers to these pressing problems. The teachings of the Qur'an and the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ would go a long way in helping our country, yeah, in dealing with such issues. Do you agree or not? Yeah. In fact, what we see in the news today of sexual harassment and all these scandals should make us appreciate, you know what, subhanAllah, there's so much wisdom in why Islam prohibits certain things and advocates certain things. Yeah, so this is my first advice, to really appreciate about this and use it as an opportunity to speak to other people about it. Yes, use it as an opportunity to speak to other people. This is what Islam says about these things. Yeah. Secondly, there is a hadith of the Prophet that he said, "ما تركت بعدي فتنة هي أضر على الرجال من النساء." He said that I have not left a temptation or a trial more dangerous to men than the temptation of women. Yes, it's a very explicit hadith. The Prophet is telling us that this is one of the big trials that men you will face in your lives, the temptation of women. So this means that the general position you should take on any discussion around this issue is one of caution, not one of indifference. To say, I'm not sure whether it's good or bad. Habibi, anything around this issue of interaction, the Prophet already defined the kind of direction we should take. One of caution. Yeah, one of caution. And lastly, the last piece of advice I want to give you is not to be extreme. Okay, some brothers and sisters, we've seen that they can go to extremes in these issues. Okay, and one of the scholars, Salman Auda, Hafizullah, he said something amazing. He said that when you close the door to something permissible, people will break down that door. Yeah. And what that means is that if you are overly zealous on certain things, then people will react badly to that. And it's your fault. Because Islam didn't come to make things that aggressive or that strict. Yes? That aggressive or that strict. So, when interacting with the opposite gender, Islam says do it with respect and dignity. This is one thing. Respect and dignity. And secondly, it should be on a need basis. If there is no need, then Islam says, leave it. But if there is a need, then don't be awkward about it. Okay, don't be so awkward about it. Don't make it such a big deal. Talk, okay, but be respectful and have some dignity about you. Very simple. Doesn't it sound simple? It's simple guidelines. Yeah, but people make things difficult sometimes. So this is my final piece of advice. Yeah, that do not be extreme about these things, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. Okay, I'm not sure how long I took with that.
50 minutes.
Was it 50 minutes?